Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we, ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
I'm usually really excited to preach to you, to speak, but today we're like at the summit of the mountain. We've spent the last several months climbing up 8 chapters of this mountain of the letter to the Romans, and we're here. We're at the top. This is like the home run passage any preacher could be given. And I wish that I could kind of turn off my preacher voice that kind of sets up a screen between, like a distance between you and me, and just sit around all together in a circle and share with you how amazing this passage is. So last week, Dave preached a really good sermon on suffering, on finding hope in the midst of a broken world. And that's what Romans 8 is about. And that's the context for what we're about to talk about. There's a lot of really popular, well-known verses in the section of Scripture I'm about to teach. But I think most of the time those verses are removed from their context. And they're just kind of set on their own on a little pedestal. And if you take them out of their context, you're going to lose the power in them. And you're going to give them another power that they're not supposed to have, if that makes sense. That's a little mystical way of sounding. But suffering really is the context for this massively famous passage. So let's dig in. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Please find a Bible. I want to get you in the habit of having one in front of you. I want to get you in the habit of questioning us as pastors if we don't ask you to have one. I want to get you in the habit. My heart for you as a congregation is that you would be in the habit of wondering what we're talking about if we're not having this book as not just the foundation, but actually the content of what we're saying. Okay? So please find a Bible, open it. This is what we have to say. Troy started reading in verse 18. I want to back up two verses from that into verse 16. The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That's really, really good news. Fellow heirs with Christ. If we're children of God, we're heirs with Christ. That's a big deal. We get to inherit heaven. We get to inherit the whole earth. Provided we suffer with him. There's a caveat that Paul gives on this verse. We get to inherit the entire world with Jesus if we suffer with him. And I think we kind of blast over that suffering verse in this passage most of the time. If we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And I think there's an implication here that if we do not continue in suffering with Christ, if we tap out and say, I've had enough, I'm done, then we will not be glorified. And that should bother our soul a little bit. That should cause a little tension in your mind. You should be looking at me like Matt is back there right now. What? Suffering with Christ, that we may be glorified with Christ. What this is talking about is what we ought to mean when we say we follow Jesus. I follow Jesus in his path that he walked on this planet of suffering. Let's go down to Romans 8:23, and he talks about that reality of suffering. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we Christians, those of us who have the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this world, we have suffering that causes us to groan, and should that groaning, that pain, should cause us to long for heaven. This is not my home. Here, there is suffering and pain. There is a new world coming that is my home, and that's the one I want. I don't belong here. I belong to another world. In this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. So he's saying here, if we get to realize that blessing, that release, that prosperity that will one day be ours in the new earth, if we are looking to realize that here, if we expect to experience that here on this earth, that's not hope. That's not hope. That's sight. That's different. We're hoping for something that we don't have yet. That's an important bedrock of Romans 8. We don't have it yet. We're hoping for it. It's coming. It's coming. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning inwardly in the sufferings of this world, and we are waiting for the next world, and we are waiting patiently because we know what that next world is like. And just in case we don't, he's going to start to unpack it a little bit here for us. Verse 26, he starts talking about things we don't know right now. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So we're weak right here because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Verse 26. We don't know always, God, I don't even really know what to ask you for right now. You ever experienced that prayer? Lord, I need something. I feel like I know what I need, but I'm not exactly sure how to ask for it. That's a reality. I don't even know if the thing that I want is the thing that you want. And I want what you want. So whatever that is, your will be done, not mine. Here's what I want. I think that's what I need. But Lord, it's up to you. That's a prayer of faith, right? Yes? Yes. That's a faith-filled prayer. Okay? We don't always know what to pray for as we ought. But, two things. But, the Spirit intercedes for us. He knows what we need. And he's asking God for us, for the things that we really need. Boy, that's comforting. Boy, that's comforting. We have somebody praying for us that knows exactly what we need. The Spirit himself, he's praying for us. So we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to ask in our weakness, fully realizing we don't know exactly what we should be praying for. But Lord, I know you know. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's what he's saying. The Spirit really knows what you need. The Spirit really knows what God's will is. He knows how to make those two things match up. Good news. That's good news. The next verse says the other thing that we do know. So we don't know what to pray for. We do know the Spirit's praying for us. And we also know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. This is a very famous verse. Can I have a show of hands? How many of you have heard all things work together for the good before? You good? Yeah? Almost all of us. And if you haven't, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. Seriously, really, really good that you're here if you've not heard that concept before. So we don't know what to pray for always because we're in a broken world. We're experiencing suffering. We can't see the future. We're not all-knowing. We don't know what to pray for, but we know that the Spirit is praying for us and that the Spirit knows exactly what we need and exactly what God's will is. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That's a very specific group of people that things work together for the good for. This is the kind of verse, all things work together for the good. This is the kind of verse that when I go into a Christian bookstore, I get angry about because it's on a painting with a deer and a little cottage. A little sunset. Oh, don't worry. All things work together for the good. It's stenciled on the wall in somebody's living room. You know, it's on a coffee cup to encourage you in the morning. And I think a lot of times when we use this verse, it's drained of its power. It's used as a cheap, trite, awkward sort of half consolation to somebody who's experiencing pain. Don't worry, it's okay. All things work together for the good. Keep your pain off me. Some of you who were at the marriage conference this weekend, I'm very influenced by some of these thoughts. You'll hear echoes of what Pat was talking about at the marriage conference. Just fair warning, I'm just stealing. So I'm stealing from Pat on this. Just wanted to acknowledge that. And to be honest, I'm a little uncomfortable around pain and suffering. Don't know about you, but I'm uncomfortable around it. I don't like going to funerals. I don't like going to visit people in the hospital. I don't like sitting with somebody when they're hurting or in pain in my flesh. I really don't like it. It's hard. Now, there's good news, in case you're wondering about my qualification as a pastor. The Holy Spirit is in me, and the Holy Spirit loves comforting, hurting people. And so I really do derive a lot of joy and awe and wonder and sense of I'm in the right place when I'm in those places. Because the Holy Spirit loves bringing comfort, and He's in me, and He wants to bring you comfort, sometimes through my awkward fumblings. Okay? So, I love, in that sense, I love being in those places with you. But isn't that, don't you think, like, in our culture, and maybe probably in most cultures, we're sort of conditioned to avoid pain. We're sort of conditioned to try to mitigate it, to try to cover it up, to try to help people get over it quickly. You know, our reflex is, look at the bright side. Or, you know, it could be worse. Or, don't worry, be happy. I love that yesterday from Pat. And if you're really spiritual, don't worry, be happy in Jesus. And I think we even have Bible verses to throw at this sort of avoidance reflex. Like this one, verse 28. All things work together for the good. It's going to be okay. Look at the bright side. Cheer up. Don't feel that pain. You shouldn't feel pain. But I think verse 28 could also be used very powerfully in the context of empathy when we share tears with those that are hurting, when we obey the Spirit's call to enter into pain with somebody who's suffering or hurting or grieving. I think of Jesus. That's probably good. I think of Jesus. Does anybody know, your Bible trivia time, anybody know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. Very good. Gold star. Does anybody remember the context of that verse? Yeah, we do. Lazarus' death. Isn't that weird? That Jesus... So Lazarus, for those who aren't familiar with the story, Lazarus was one of Jesus' close friends. Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Now Lazarus got really sick, so Jesus went on his way to heal Lazarus and was delayed. I think intentionally. I think Jesus delayed himself. And in that delay, Lazarus died. Okay. Wow, Jesus, you missed that opportunity. 4 days after Lazarus died, Jesus finally showed up. And everyone was really sad. And if you read, it seems like a little upset with Jesus. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Or if you would have been here, he would not be dead right now. And do you remember what Jesus was going to do to Lazarus? He was going to raise him from the dead. That was his intention. He was going to perform like the greatest miracle apart from his own resurrection. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. In fact, this was his plan. But what's weird is when he showed up, he didn't say, all right, everyone calm down, stop crying. It's going to be okay. Watch this. It's not what he did. What did he do? He wept with them. I've read all kinds of commentaries about why Jesus wept. He wept because he looked around and nobody believed that he could raise him from the dead, so he wept. That seems a little babyish to me. He wept because he was emotionally present with them. He experienced their sadness. And that really convicts me. What wasted tears? Why would you bother? Cheer him up, Jesus. If anyone had an opportunity to say, don't worry, don't be sad, it's going to be okay. All things work together for the good. It was Jesus in that moment. Right? Watch this, guys. What was he teaching us in that moment? Why did he do that? He entered into their pain and he wept with them. And when you do that, then I think you have an opportunity to say, brother, all things work together for the good of those who love Jesus. Right? But if you just drop it from a blimp on them, it's not going to help. This truth that all things work together for the good of those who love Jesus is one of the bedrock truths we have to have in our lives. And we have to learn this when we're not in pain and when we're not suffering and when we're suffering. So that we can comfort ourselves with this truth and we can comfort others with this truth in a rich way, not a trite, awkward, arm's length way. Not learn this truth to get over our sadness. Not learn this truth so that we don't ever have to experience suffering. Learn this truth so that we can understand what God's doing. For a believer in Christ, for those who love God and who have been called by Him, that's who He's talking to, believers. We have an inexhaustible well of hope in this verse. Everything that happens to you, everything that happens to you, especially suffering, is being used by God for good. For your good. There is no exception to this everything. Nothing that happens to you is a setback in God's plan for your life. And this is where it's really important that we define good. Because it's in terms of the plan that God has for you that Paul is thinking when he says good. And that plan that God has for you is the best thing that could happen to you. Nothing else that you could experience or go after or achieve in this life would be better than what God has planned for you. Does that make sense? Do you hear that? Nothing you could go after or achieve or accomplish or experience in this life can possibly be better than the thing that God has planned for your life. And specifically, the good that is being worked toward is your conformity to the image of Christ. We're getting into the next verse here a little bit. And ultimately, union with God in Christ. This is what He's working in you. He is working on the project of making you more like His Son, Jesus. And what else could you want, Christian? What else could you want? Every success, every failure, every victory, every trial, every joy, every pain God is using to mold you into the exact image of His Son, which happens to be the exact image of God. So there's an interesting, if you think about back up and think of the whole picture of the Bible here, God is working on you to restore the image of God in you that was shattered at the fall and shattered from the first moment you sinned. He is working on restoring you, just like He's working on restoring all of creation. He's restoring you, and He is using everything that you go through in this life in that project. and he is going to succeed in what he's working on. He's going to succeed in his project. And Paul assures us of this success, of God's success in making you like his son in the most mind-bending, one of the most mind-bending verses in all of Scripture. Paul is declaring in this next verse the certainty of God's project of restoration. Romans 29. Scary words. Hang on with me for a minute. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In order that his son might be the first born among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. And it's right, and some translations do this, to say, all those he predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. Christian, God has handpicked you. He has called you by name, each and every single one of you in this room, from all kinds of circumstances, from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of life experiences, at all kinds of different ages, he has called you. He forgave your sin based on the work of his son, not on your work or your worth or your worthiness. And he is at work in glorifying you. That word glorifying means making you look like his son Jesus. He's at work on that. And this work is such a sure thing. This work is such a sure thing to be completed that he talks about it in the past tense. It is already done. The victory is won. The end is sure. And now he's actually working on making it happen through the course of your life. It's a weird Christian concept called already but not yet. It's really important. I've talked about it before. It is certain to succeed because God is the one doing it. He will not drop you. And he will not give up on you until he's done. Now, I've sometimes been asked, and I wonder if you have too, if I believe in predestination. I had to say something. It's in here. Of course I do. It says it right here. You have to believe it too. The scripture teaches it plainly and unapologetically right here and in several other places. The question is what Paul means by it, okay, and how the church would have understood it in that context. That's important. Predestination is a scary word. It's scary. I think it calls up images of puppets and robots and marionettes and fate and inescapability and things like that. But really, I think the reason it's scary is because it strikes at the heart of our human desire to be in control, doesn't it? That's why you're scared of it. You're scared of it because it shakes your desire to be in control to death. To be in control. You're not. You are not in control. I hope you're okay with that. I don't want to say too much more about it today, only this. Don't be scared of it. Yes, the word carries with it all of the force that most people are afraid it carries. Yep, it does. And no, the word is not blunted by the word that came before it, foreknew. Foreknew carries with it the idea of being chosen. There's a sense in which these two words are synonymous in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the concept of foreknew had to do with those God has decided for his reasons to set his love on. I have chosen to love you, not because you're lovely, not because you're a huge nation, not because you're better or more morally upright than any other people, but because I decided to love you. That's what foreknown is about. This is not about God being some sort of fortune teller, looking down through the corridors of time and saying, oh yeah, that one would choose me, so okay, he's in. And that one would choose me, okay, so he's in. God is not a fortune teller. He's not a future seer. He's God. The function of the doctrine of predestination in the Bible is always, every time it's used, always to ground us, to give us hope in the middle of pain and suffering and doubt that God is with us still. And it's always to humble us in our times of assurance and confidence. To a doubting, suffering believer, you were chosen based not on anything in you, but because of God who loves, is so comforting. And to the Christian who's really just nailing it, the truth that you were chosen not because of anything in you, but because of God who chose to love you, is humbling. It's an amazing truth, an amazing teaching, a scary one. Don't be afraid of it. Don't jump to fatalistic conclusions of, well, that means I don't need to do anything because it's already all worked out. That's not the teaching of the Scriptures. And don't reject the idea that God is way, way, way bigger than you. Okay? We good on predestination? That's all. Okay, all for now. If you have other questions about how that works out with things like free will, which are not in opposition, by the way, I would love to talk to you in smaller groups. I love talking philosophy, but that's a different animal, okay? All right. Let's move on and verse 31, the conclusion, the final question in this stretch of questions. What shall we say to these things? God is so big. He is so loving. He is so powerful. He is so in control. And he chose us? And he's going to save us? It's a sure thing. I can't escape it. What should we say to these things? And the answer is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Which is another really popular coffee cup painting of a deer kind of verse. Sometimes it has a shield and a sword, you know. He who did not spare his own son for you, his own son. He who did not spare his own son for you, how will he not also with him also graciously give us all things? Why is he going to give us everything? That's really good news. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 says. He will give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything we need in this life, and everything we need in the next life to carry out the work that God has planned for us to do and to bring to completion this work of making us into the image of his Son. The two most important things that we need, everything that has to do with that, which is all that matters. That's all that matters. He will never withhold, I've heard it put this way, he will never withhold one scrap of food that you need to cling on to your faith for the rest of your life. That sets it in a little different light than you're going to have piles of gold and a helicopter and a private island. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's another interesting word with the whole foreknown and predestined thing. Elect, chosen, there's all kinds of words. words that he brings in to bolster this idea that he handpicked you, believer. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Oh, so many thoughts here. This is where almost all of my cutting was done in the sermon prep. There's so much to talk about with this. Feel the force of what he's saying here. Who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against us? Who is there to condemn us? These questions, by the way, have answers. And the answer is not no one. There will be people and devils who bring condemnation, who bring charges, and who will oppose you, who will be against you. But notice his emphasis on how he answers these things. He does not say, who is there to condemn because you've been justified? Who will bring any charge against you because you accepted Jesus? That's not what he says. He says, who can be against us? God is for you. Who will bring any charge against you? God justified you. Who is there to condemn? Jesus died. Where is he grounding our hope? In God's work. In God's work. The point of this passage is this. Whose judgment are you concerned with? What does anyone's opinion of you matter? What does any statement made about you or judgment made of you or accusation in your soul made against you matter? What does it matter? God has already done the justifying. God has already declared you not guilty. And if God judged you that way, is there a higher court? Is there any appeal that can be made by the prosecution? No. The highest judge, the one who matters, the one who's in control, is for you. He has cleared you of all charges, and he has paid the debt for you. What else matters? Bring it on, devil. Bring it on. There's two quick implications or applications I want to make on this point. And the first has to do with something that came up with Nancy and I at the marriage conference, and then I heard another question asked about it later. We were doing an exercise confessing sin to each other. Really powerful, by the way. And in the exercise, they say, here's what to do and here's what not to do. And one of the things you're not supposed to do is make excuses. I need to confess something to you, honey. I did this, but really, here's what was going on, and here's why I did it. That's an apology. That's not confession. And the Bible does not call us to apologize for our wrongdoings. It calls us to confess of them and to repent of them. And in confession, you don't make an excuse. But why are we so prone to make excuses? Why am I so prone to want to do that? It came like it started coming up in my throat, and I had to hold it back. I'm not supposed to do that. C.S. Lewis had a little comment about this, and I actually read this last August. Nancy said, it's good to repeat, so I'll repeat it. What leads us into this mistake of wanting to make excuses is the fact that usually there is some amount of extenuating circumstance that we are very anxious to point out to God and to the person and to ourselves. We are so apt to forget that the really important thing, the thing that actually matters in the situation, is that little bit left over, which is inexcusable. But thank God, not unforgivable. If we forget this, that the important thing is that little bit that's left over, that's inexcusable, I think we can go away from an apology imagining that we have repented and we have been forgiven, when really all that has happened is that we've satisfied ourselves that our excuses are sufficient. And in fact, they might be actually pretty bad excuses. We're all too easily satisfied with our excuses. There are two remedies for this wanting to make excuses. This was helpful to me. This is good medicine. Two remedies. One is to remember that God knows all the real excuses. And in fact, there may be real excuses that we're not aware of, or we're forgetting, that he's aware of, that might have actually been a better excuse that we could have used. He's aware of that one too. If there are actually extenuating circumstances, we should not fear that God will overlook them. We don't have to remind God of the extenuating circumstances. He knows all of them. It will therefore humble our souls when, after death, we have the delightful surprise of discovering that on certain occasions we sinned much less than we actually thought we did, because all the real excusing God will do. You know that time when you were really sorry about this thing? Well, guess what? It wasn't as bad as you imagined. That's fun. So don't worry about having to make the excuses. God knows them. Justice will be done. Two, the second remedy is to really and truly believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I think this is Paul's point in the fact that it is God who justifies. Really, really believe in the forgiveness of sins. A good deal of our anxiety to make excuses, the reason we are so eager to make excuses, is from not really believing in the forgiveness of sins. From thinking that God will not forgive us unless he's satisfied that we have some sort of case for our sin. Boy, that's backwards, isn't it? It's God who justifies. It's Jesus who paid the price. We don't need to make any excuse. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin, the one that's left over after all the excuses are exhausted, seeing it in all of its horror and all of its dirt and all of its malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled with God and with man. That's forgiveness. And that we can always have from God if we ask for it, because it's God who justifies and it's Jesus who paid the price. That's the force of what's going on here. Satan will condemn you. Resist him with this. Satan loves to remind us of our sin. He loves to layer on the guilt, or another word for condemnation, guilt. And when he does, you remind him, yes, I have done this. But God has already declared me justified. And Satan hates that. He hates it. You want to punch Satan in the mouth? When he condemns you, you guilty sinner, you say, I know. Isn't it amazing that Jesus died for that? He hates it. Oh, he hates it. Okay, I'm going to wrap up with this. I think it's hard for us in comfortable Ames, Iowa, to really connect with the force of this passage, because I think we're missing the backdrop. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 10? In the in the context, Paul is exhorting us to make war on our flesh and on our sin by the power of the Spirit. He's exhorting us to maintain confidence in the midst of suffering and persecution caused by taking the good news to our family and our neighbors. And I think Paul had something like Matthew 10 and other truths like it in mind as a backdrop when he wrote. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 16. This is the context in which Romans 8 becomes powerful. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, and they will flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings and judges and things like that for my sake. And here's why you're being dragged before them: to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you will say or how you're going to speak, because in that hour, I promise you, you will be given the words to say. Don't be worried about how you will answer in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father will deliver his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And if they called the master of the house of Beelzebub or the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? If they called the master of the devil, what are they calling his servants? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Justice will be done," is what he's saying. "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you have heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body." And in Luke, I love the way he puts it in Luke, "And after that, has nothing more they can do to you. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, not anyone else." And then there's good news. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows." God's watching all of the sparrows. Certainly he's watching you. He's got your hairs numbered. "So, here it is. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Skip down a little bit. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the backdrop of Romans 8. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written," this is Psalm 44, "for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through Christ who loved us. I always find it interesting that Paul says no to the psalmist. The psalm is inspired words given to vent emotion and express our doubt and our fear to God. It's a right way of expressing doubt and fear to God. And the psalm says, "Where are you? We're being killed out here." And his answer is, "I'm right here with you. Nothing can take away the one thing that matters. What is the thing you want more lack of distress or God's love? Would you rather not be persecuted or be loved by God? What do you want more? Lack of hunger, lack of nakedness, lack of danger, or God's love? Of course, I want both. Of course, I don't want to be naked and hungry and in danger, and I want to be loved by God. I want both, and that's fine. But what if you had to choose? What if you had to choose between the two? And throughout history, in the context of the Roman church here, in the Middle East, with ISIS, and on occasion here in the United States, with some maniac shooter on a campus, we will be asked to choose between the two. Is there something in your life that you might not give up if asked for Jesus? I would say then maybe you have an idol and you should pray about that. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. This is a hard teaching. But God knows who you are. And He knows what you're made of. And He knows what you can handle. And this is why Jesus said, don't worry in that moment when you are asked. I'll give you the words. A real Christian will never deny Jesus. We might be worried about it. I often worry. If I had a sword to my throat, would I deny Jesus? The answer is no. In that moment, Jesus promises two things. He will be with me, and He will give me the words to say. I do not need to fear that I will deny Jesus. Unlike Peter, the Spirit lives in me now. And when the Spirit came upon Peter, who denied Jesus three times, when the Spirit was in Peter, he allowed himself to be crucified upside down. So church history says, don't worry. Not even a sword to your throat with a command to deny your Savior. You're not going to do it. That's what this whole predestination business is about. He is going to give you everything you need along with His Son in that moment to persevere to the end, to suffer with Him. In every struggle, in every trial, we will find the strength and courage. And that's why Paul ends the letter, Romans chapter 8, 38, 39. I am sure that neither life nor death, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ and love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing's going to be able to do it. You are secure. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm amazed. I'm amazed. How comforting and humbling. Lord, help us to cling to that truth. Lord, we still know that You ask us to obey. We still know that You ask us to exercise our will to say yes, to say no, I will not deny. To say no to the sin, to say no to the flesh, to say no to the devil. But we can be sure You've promised that we will find the power that we need in that moment. And we are thankful for that in Jesus' name. Amen.